As the Lord has commanded, we come now to worship him in the hearing of his word publicly preached. So if you turn in a copy of that word to Genesis chapter 24, and our portion for this morning is verses 18 through 28. And so let us ask for God's help. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you that you have chosen to glorify yourself, magnify yourself in the assembly of your people by that through which you do us so much good, that you not only display yourself in what is said. And so we ask for the help of your Spirit, for the servant who preaches, that the preaching would be according to the words that are inscribed on the pages of your word, but that you would be glorified not only by what is said, but also through that powerful work that you do by means of your word, which you send out for various purposes, that faith might come by hearing, and hearing the word of God, that the word would be that implanted word which is able to save our souls. The scriptures that we pray our young ones would know even from their babyhood, and are able to make them wise unto salvation, equip them for every good work. Your word, which is your truth, by which you sanctify your people. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to attend every single one of us in the hearing this morning, that wherever any of those purposes for which you send your word out happen to intersect with our life right now, that you would grant that each one would hear according to that which is exactly suited unto them, and that that word which you have sent out would not return to you empty, but would accomplish the purpose for which you send it. Oh, our God in heaven, you are worthy of all worship, of all glory and honor, praise, authority, power, kingdom, dominion. And so we pray that you would indeed receive all of these according to what you have said, which we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 24, beginning in verse 18, these are God's words. So she said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent, so as to know whether Yahweh had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrists weighing 10 shekels of gold. Said, "Whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" So she said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor." Moreover, she said to him, "We have both straw and feed enough, and room to lodge." Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped Yahweh. And he said, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren." So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. So for the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, we trust that same word, that he will add his blessing to the preaching of it. So we stand here in verse 21 in particular, as New King James translates, wondering at her, and the sense of the word is watching her intently, gazing at her. We stand with Abraham's oldest, most trusted servant towards the end of this section of the book of Genesis, in which we have been hearing with great interest about the faith of Abraham. Because we have just finished reading through the Gospel of John, in which one of the things that we heard and wanted to know is, are we like those Pharisees who have taken much of what God has written, so much so, in fact, that Jesus actually says, listen to them, for they sit in the seat of Moses, but we have very much wanted to not do as they do. According to the warning of Christ. Rather, we want to be children of Abraham who saw Christ's day and was glad, our Lord Jesus has said. And so how is it that Abraham, having this faith in which he believed God about his descendant who would defeat the death problem and make it so that we could inherit forever and ever, how does that faith respond to God? How does it rejoice over the Lord Jesus Christ? And what does that response look like in our lives? And we've been in Galatians as well, and Galatians telling us, as does Romans, but Galatians having told us that those who have the faith of Abraham are Abraham's children. And so we have been watching with interest for the last 12 and a half chapters or so as we learn about how God is with believers and how what believers look like in their response to God. And in particular, we have been reminded in this chapter of the importance of marriage. We saw at the end of Genesis chapter 5 and going into Genesis chapter 6 about how that great promising line that had come from Seth had been corrupted so quickly and so completely when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and took as their wives whomever they chose. And the difference then, Abraham trusting in God's promise that the Messiah would come from his line through his family, and seeing that God has ordained the godly marriages for the producing of godly offspring, as the Lord says in Malachi, as one of the means by which he carries out that which he has promised. It has been very important then to secure a wife for Isaac, the right wife in the right way. And he has sent the servant, and here the servant is. He's laid down a sign, something that we conclude from the rest of Scripture, something that we are not now to do, in particular having the Holy Spirit, but also learning not to put God to the test. Not only has he laid down this sign saying, now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. We saw that at the end of verse 17. Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. And then in our text this morning, so she said, drink, my Lord. And then verse 19, when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. We're wondering then in verse 21, and instead of him watching her to see whether or not the Lord has prospered his drink, why isn't he just said, oh, as soon as you finish giving those counts, you're the one, she's the one. Why doesn't he know already? Why is he watching her to see whether the Lord... Because his mission was not to lay out a fleece or to ask God for a sign. And when the sign has been fulfilled, to say she's... No, he knows from what he has learned in the house of God's servant that there is a particular kind of woman that should be sought for a believing man that she might be his wife. It's perhaps helpful as we see this explosion of praise. He's being silent still in verse 21, and then after he has watched much, and we will be watching with him this week and possibly in 2 weeks to see what it is that he has seen. When he finally speaks, right, in verse 21, he's remaining silent. And then verse 23, and he said, "Whose daughter are you?" And he gets his answer. Okay, then as soon as she has given her answer, then that's the point at which he bows down his head and he worships Yahweh, verse 26. And he explodes with this praise, verse 27. He says, "Blessed be Yahweh, God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his," and again, that word is that steadfast love, his covenant love and his faithfulness, or as translated here, his truth, his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. As for me being on the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren. So he does not conclude so much from the fulfillment of the sign. If I ask her for water, let her not just give me water, but also give me water for the camels. He does not conclude so much from the fulfillment of the sign that Rebekah is the one. There are other things that he observes in watching her and that he hears in her answer. That is the point at which he falls down and on his face and he worships and he explodes with praise unto God. And so even before we get into these five, and it's really seven, I snuck two extras into one of them. It's not until we get to the observation of these five things that he concludes that God has prospered his journey. And there's something just in the dynamic of that, that we would do well to observe for Christian decision-making. For Christian decision-making. I don't suppose that everyone has had the same experience in the churches that I have, but in case you have run across or maybe even had come up in your own heart this idea of how to make choices, and often we slip into kind of interpreting by God's providence what he wants us to do, or even trying to figure out the future. And really, in terms of major life choices, I think people too frequently, and especially because of the way it is romanticized, finding the one. Is he the one? Is she the one? As if there is this. Secret code that we have to crack, and there is this one out there somewhere, and if you just get in tune with God enough and in tune with your own neurochemicals and all the other things that get stirred up in all the different ways that you will somehow intersect and you'll have this inner warmth. Yeah, you know, like John Wesley's conversions, you'll feel the strange warming. Possibly just hormones. But we're running afoul when we think that way of Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. Some of you have heard some of this before, especially when we were in that section at the beginning of Genesis chapter 6. For those of you who haven't, I will just go ahead and give you a spoiler. You find out that she is the one, or young ladies, you find out that he is the one when you say, "I do," and you have made covenant before God. Then he or she is the one, and you must adjust your behavior and your feelings. You do not measure by how you feel about the person at the time after that. Those of you who are married, you may look at your husband or your wife this afternoon and remind yourself and remind them and say, as I heard in the opening of the Word of God this morning, you are the one. God has appointed you for me. Seek to stir that up. Deuteronomy 29:29. Help if I have the right chapter open. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There is a great liberty in making choices based on God's instruction rather than making choices based on God's actions. We are to make choices based upon God's revealed instruction while trusting that all of his actions that he has decreed to take place, trusting that all of the events of the future are safe with him. Those are the secret things. He has told you, given you on the pages of the Bible. He has not told you whom you will marry, what job you will take, what school you will go to. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, it's important to distinguish between God's revealed instruction and God's providential decree, that which he has planned will happen, because we use the phrase God's will to talk about both of those things, don't we? Sometimes you'll hear about people hear people use the phrase God's will to talk about what the Bible says to do. This is God's will. And it is true that that we can talk about what God has planned also as God's will. But if we're talking about trying to figure out God's will for our life, then we really need to be more precise and not confuse what God has said in his word with what God has planned for my future. Because what God has said in his word is the revealed things. And what God has planned for my future is the secret things. And we're to do very different things with those two. One of them belonged to God, and we're to trust him to do it. One of them he has given to us, and he commands us to do it. And so it's very important when we talk about finding out God's will that in order to do it, that we be more precise and talk about those revealed things that have come from God, his instruction. And so believers are to trust scriptures like Romans 8:28. God, who is the one who has called you according to his purpose, who is the only one who could have produced love for you in his heart. Remember, Romans 8:28 comes in the wake of Romans 7, where you're saying the things I want to do, I don't do, the things that I hate, I do. And then you get into Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit is the one who has come into our hearts, made us call God our Father. It is as we are led by the Spirit of God and are the sons of God that by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the body, and we've entered into that battle. And he's the one who has made us to love him. And so we believe Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:32, that God not only works all things together for us, but also that if he's given us Jesus, he is going to, along with Jesus, give us all things. Because Jesus deserves all things, and he's our righteousness. And we believe Ephesians 1:11, that he who chose us in love before the foundations of the world and predestined us to inherit, that he is the one who is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, so Abraham sends his servant, and his servant has confidence in what God has promised. He is not trying to find the one necessarily by the sign. He asked for the sign, and God fulfilled the sign, and then he continued to do what? His duty before God to find the right kind of woman from the right family, that it would be according to what the Lord has revealed, that a proper bride choice would be made for the son of his master. And so we too are liberated. Oppressive pressure of trying to figure out the future, and this idea that we are somehow going to miss out on what the good stuff that God wanted for us because we're going to miss the one. We're liberated from that because we can consider the situation, consider what's in front of us according to the revealed word of God. And we can just make a decision as best we can, asking God, the Holy Spirit, to help us understand and apply His Word and the wisdom that is presented to us in Scripture to this choice. And we make the choice, and we know that we cannot undo what God has planned for us and secured for us in Christ. It's totally liberating to make decisions that way. To be standing with Abraham's servant in verse 21 and evaluating rather than laying out signs and living this kind of superstitious, trying to tune God in to direct us in some nebulous way by what Scripture calls the secret things. At the end of the day, a believer cannot miss out on the most important marriage of all, when Christ, by His Spirit, using His Word, will, as Ephesians 5 says, have washed His bride, for whom He gave Himself, and will have finished the work to present her to Himself glorious. It's very important as we consider these characteristics that we have in this passage this morning, that we not tune out those of us who are already married, and that's the wife we got, or those of us who, as far as we know in God's providence, are beyond the season of marriage. Not everyone here this morning is going to be preparing to be a wife or look for a wife, or not everyone here has a child who we're training to be a wife or for whom we are looking someday in God's good providence to us a wife. But everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is having produced within them by His Holy Spirit the Word, is having produced within them the characteristics that we are about to see in this passage. There's a great overlap between the selflessness and the love of God with all the heart, soul, mind, and strength, and therefore the love of neighbor as self and brother as Christ has loved us, that is summarized in the fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. There's great overlap between that and what the servant is observing in Rebecca as he watches her in our passage. The reason is because we are all being made into the bride, who is the template after which that virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And I encourage you to, as you prepare for the next reading in Ruth from January 5, do that devotional, even if you're not accustomed to using the Hopewell at Home. And it's wonderful how God gives us that overlap and to see what a worthy woman and a worthy man look like in that portion of Scripture. At the end of the day, a believer cannot miss out on the most important marriage of all. There are many blessings and joys that belong to being married. But ultimately, the greatest one is that for those who are married in the Lord, those who are believers and are married, that it is one of the tools that God uses in his life to sanctify you for his son to be presented to him glorious. And sometimes that sanctifying tool is a very unsanctified spouse. And sometimes it is the pain and the misery of that, that as by the sharpening of an edge or the purification by fire sometimes, that we are sanctified. But we should be seeking that Christ would be working in each one of us the characteristics that are made here, so that in the end, no preparation to be a godly wife would be wasted. For even that marriage which we looked forward to in this life and may or may not ever have is ultimately used by God to prepare us for the one that we cannot miss. So what are some of the things to which Abraham's servant here is responding as he falls down on his face in verse 26 and worships Yahweh and explodes, verse 27, "Blessed be Yahweh God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness to my master." We see that he has recognized her as being from the right family, which in this context especially means he has recognized her as a believer. And whether Laban really means it or not, when we get into the rest of the chapter, Laban is enough of a scoundrel that you're thinking, "Well, I don't know if his profession of faith is credible." You're not to think that about people. If you have a brother who is in a sin, you follow the process in Matthew 18, because either the Lord will bring repentance about immediately, or there'll be discipline that ends in someone whose profession is not credible being exposed as an unbeliever and put out of the church, or a believer who is in such sin that he does end up getting disciplined will be recovered by means of what it's called. So we're not supposed to do that with Laban. It's going to be hard. We're going to observe some things about him. But whether or not the profession is genuine spiritually in him, we see that that which Abraham was seeking, that would not be a wife from among these Canaanites of whom God has said they have 400 years. Or 430, but their sin is not yet complete, and they are already under my judgment. The reason we're looking for someone from Abraham's family is because he's assuming or hoping that thereby there'll be someone of Abraham's faith. So godly wife is a believer. Godly wife is respectful, we could substitute the word kind there, if you will. We'll see that. The godly wife is diligent. Godly wife is generous. And in order to capitalize on generosity, or to be effective in her generosity, godly wife also develops strength and perseverance. Those are the how five became seven. And finally, a godly wife is trustworthy. May not cover all of those this morning, but let us consider then in more detail how we see and hear some of these things with Abraham's most trusted servant. First, then, godly wife is a believer. She's from the right family. When you look at his explosion of worship in verse 27, and it's interesting how he summarizes his conclusion based on what he has seen and heard at the end of verse 27. "As for me being on the way, Yahweh led me to the house of my master's brethren." Now that's a conclusion, that's a summary. He could have got that information right up front, couldn't he? He could have just said, young lady, what family are you from? And just kind of, because all the young women from the city were coming out to draw, if you remember, to last week's portion. So he could have just kind of went up to each one asking what family they were from, and that would have been it. But this being from the right family is not a class thing, as we have seen in the context of Genesis, so much as it is a faith thing. And especially because there are certain families, in fact, all of the land of Canaan, that are under the judgment of God. They've come to the so far and no further that you see often in the prophets. This is not just a faith thing, but a survival thing. And this is true for believers. They are free to marry, says the New Testament, but only in the Lord. It is necessary for believers only to marry from within the church. Only to marry from among those who profess the faith. It wasn't so much that she would have the right lineage, as it was that she would belong to those who trust in Yahweh together with Abraham. We already know that is one of the main concerns of the narrative, but you see it again in verses 23 and 24, where he wants to know, whose daughter are you? Godly wife must be a believer. Not looking for a Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Jebusite, Hivite project. Do not deceive yourselves, young men or young women. If you fall in chemistry with someone who does not walk with and trust in and love and serve the Lord and others for the Lord's sake the way you do, this is not the opportunity to say, well, I'm going to remain in chemistry with them and see what we can do about the other stuff. Okay, that's a good way to end up with fool's gold, which looks on the surface but is not in the substance that which you had hoped. Godly wife is a believer. Godly wife, in the second place, he has observed that she is respectful or kind. It's not only that she says, drink, sir, or as she says here, drink, my lord. It is an address of respect, the equivalent of sir, the way we would use it. I thank God. After beginning my life in a long northern exile, for sending me to Mississippi for seminary so that we could recover how to address people respectfully. And it is proper, it is right to learn to address people with a respect for their station and their age, and even just for their being made in the image of God. And treating others as important as yourself. But it is not just a matter of outward address. Kindness includes not just learning to grab a door or to use a particular word. It includes thinking enough about others to anticipate what they might need. There's a guy at this well, and he's got 10 camels. So he's come a long way. He's not dressed like us. His servants are speaking in a slightly different dialect. She anticipates that this guy is probably more than a little thirsty. His water needs go beyond being a little bit thirsty. One of the things that the Holy Spirit produces, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, out of which comes goodness, which requires the habit of heart and thought that doesn't spend its entire effort and focus on itself, but there is room for considering what somebody else might need. And this is one of the things that he has observed about Rebecca. This is one of the things that has actually factored into the sign for which he asked. Let her not just be a respectful person who says, "My Lord," and does offer the drink of water, but Lord, grant that she would be the kind of person who is at least selfless enough, not so self-absorbed, that she will see what others need and care for them. For that is the kind of woman that you will have been making her into as you prepare her to be my master's wife. He had already seen that she was very beautiful in verse 16. He isn't gazing at her in verse 21 to figure out if she's very beautiful. That's the kind of thing you see in a moment and fall into chemistry with. What he is observing is not just nice actions, but a heart response towards others that flows out of humility about oneself. You see, the one will decrease and the other, God willing, will increase. The old saying is, a pretty maiden will yet a homely matron make. She is not going to be young and visibly, wonderfully attractive for the rest of her life, or even yet for very long at all. But if the Lord has begun a transforming work in her heart, it's a work that he will be bringing to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And that beauty, which is already infinitely better as it has come from the application of Christ to her, will be one that increases for the rest of your earthly marriage. What folly when we take a false way of interpreting how God wants us to make decisions and impress upon it feelings that are produced by outward and superficial things and miss that which comes by following God's word is better. So, godly wife is a believer. Godly wife is respectful. This is something, of course, we want to train in our sons and daughters. If you are training your son to look for such a woman, you better be training your son to think of others. For if his wife is thinking of him and everyone else first, she had better have a husband who is thinking of herself first and who loves the church and gave himself up for her. Even though equality with God was not something that he had to grasp at, he humbled himself for her sake. Made himself into a slave, was found in appearance as a man. And so we got work to do training our kids to think of others first. It's tempting, isn't it? You hear the squabble in the other room, you come running in. Who started it or who had it first? Don't start there. And once you start to understand what the point of conflict is, lead every one of those children. Start with the one who is the most mature, because they will most receptively receive the instruction, and they will. And the younger one, it's not always the younger one. The less mature one will see the more mature one receiving the instruction first, and by your crying out to God and God answering, their heart will be softened, and you can then engage both effectively. Okay, but deal with the heart that says this object is more important than my sister, this object is more important than my brother, this object is more important than honoring my mother, or whatever it is. Because you're not training conflict resolution. You are using instruction and discipline in faith in Christ, who says he is going to use those things not only to bring them to believe in him, but to form his character in them, because that is how genuine Bible kindness is produced.
It is not something that can merely be trained by a certain number of steps in a process.
And one of the things that you might find, as the preacher has found, is that God might shore up a whole bunch of gaps in your own sanctification when he starts employing you as one of his primary human agents in a bunch of little others' sanctification. Godly wife is a believer. Godly wife is respectful or kind. Godly wife is diligent. Adverbs are very helpful sometimes, and sometimes choice of verb is helpful. What else are we observing with the servant? Verse 18. So she said, "Drink, my lord." Then she let her pitcher down to her hand. If you're looking down at your Bible, you see that we missed a word, and it's an important word. All the words of Scripture are important. If you think about that, we have everything that we are given and need for faith and practice to be equipped for every good work. The Bible is a very economic book. It's not very thick for all that it's got in it. And the word quickly here is important. So she said, "Drink, my Lord." Then she quickly let her pitcher down. Okay, then again in verse 20. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough. And she moseyed on back to the well. No, she ran back to the well to draw water. That running is going to get more impressive in a minute. So quickly, verse 18. Quickly, verse 20. Ran, verse 20. Verse 28, after she observes this, what was likely rather odd response. And when we get into the servant's odd responses and exclamations of praise, we'll see that particularly when we take 29 to 58. But when she has observed this response, so the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Well, we're pretty excited with her in verse 28. That might not be a sanctified diligence but she was also quick to give him a drink, quick to fill the trough, running to get the water. There's a significant difference between someone who has been trained with a diligence in life that says, "I don't exist for me," and someone who lacks that diligence, and the way they do things communicates, "Pretty sure everything else exists for me." This week, trying to find a path to the gospel with a gentleman that we were sitting and trying not to frighten him, because I was half dead, but we were leaving and we needed tomorrow, and we needed to get the car serviced. And this man had just, he'd had a rough week. He was supposed to be off all week, but someone else had decided that they had enough money for whatever they needed and had up and quit and not given notice and not trained somebody to replace them. And now this guy was working two jobs during the week that he was supposed to have off. And and we, in God's providence, is in this passage. And so, you know, it's interesting how the less Christianity influences our culture, the more people are pretty sure they exist for themselves. You know, it's hard for people to think of others first when they won't even think of God first. It's hard to love your neighbor as yourself if you don't first love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's the path that we took to the necessity of having him who is God, and everything does exist for him. And he came and he put the creature first, because that's the only way we could be delivered from our guilt. And when you trust in him, and he not only has earned your forgiveness, but then begins to make you like himself,
And then you multiply that in a culture. And I told him, I'm not saying that our culture was saturated with Christians before, but there was enough Christianity where there were enough people who operated that way that even the unbeliever could look around and say, things work better when people are not putting themselves first, when they treat others with respect. When they don't just think, I've got enough money and I can go do this, but they think about what it's going to be like for the boss and the other workers if they leave in this way. And I'm afraid that if I'm afraid that if this gospel of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is not recovered on a wide scale, your experience this week is going to become more and more the way this culture operates. I don't know if we can survive that. So a godly wife. But again, it's not diligent the way you can train a golden retriever to be diligent. Because that golden retriever didn't sin in Adam and does not have a fallen nature that is the result of that sin, for which Christ is the only answer. So what has he observed about the Rebekah? He's heard, verse 23, 24, 25, that she's a believer. He has observed that she is respectful and kind, thoughtful of others, that she is diligent. She does what she does quickly because she is living as someone who has a purpose and is living with that purpose. She's generous. She's generous. She doesn't just offer to draw for his camels. There are 10 camels here, okay? And she says, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Doesn't just draw for him. Doesn't just draw for some of his camels. She draws for all of his camels. Until they have finished drinking, not just a little for each. She's generous, but this is a costly generosity. She's committing to spending a lot more time at the well than she had intended when she had left Bethuel, and really probably the way it's functioning. Bethuel is probably kind of old at this point. Laban seems to be the one who is doing most of the day-to-day overseeing of the house. She is committing to do a lot more than she had intended when she left Laban's household that evening. And so in order to commit herself to this, and that's what generosity does, it doesn't just do what's expected. It imitates God. He doesn't just give us barely what we need. He gives us abundantly. In order to carry out this generosity, she's got to be strong and she's got to be persevering. First, she has to be strong in order that she might be generous. There are a lot of wonderful ways that the Bible describes the beauty of a woman. Gentle and quiet spirit is one of my favorites, 1 Peter 3, because it doesn't say necessarily that her husband is going to find it beautiful. She's got a disobedient husband in 1 Peter 3, and he may or may not find it beautiful, although one of the hopes there is that God will use that gentleness and quietness to bring him around and he will be one without a word, which is a pretty amazing thing that God says there considering the place that he gives his word. But then he says, which is very precious in the sight of God. God finds it beautiful. Christ, the Redeemer, the King who sits on high awaiting his marriage day, the marriage supper of the Lamb, the presentation of his bride to himself. When he sees a believing woman, married or unmarried, in a happy marriage or in 1 Peter 3, in a miserable marriage, and he is producing by his Spirit, using his word, in her gentleness and quietness, he says, that is beautiful. That is my bride that I am preparing for myself. And when I am done, all the angels will marvel at the glory of the bride. That's pretty. That's biblical beauty. You know, a
what gentleness and quietness aren't. It doesn't mean wimpy or flabby or even passive. I'm afraid that most of us, when we hear about a well, we've got this pretty little picture of a English well, right? You got these stones that are arranged in a circle, and you know it's about 2.5 feet long, and they're a little wooden structure with a roof and a crank and a rope and a bucket, and you crank it up. And these wells would have been dug down cone-shaped, and at the bottom there would be where the water was available, and you would go round down into the cone and fill at the bottom, and then round back up round the cone to get to the troughs or whatever was put up here. That's a big trip. The jugs that were being used averaged, at least from what we have found or corroborated with other ancient Near Eastern literature, about 3 gallons. Okay, so jug on the way down is the easy one, empty. The way up, full, 25 to 30 pounds, okay, per trip. And that's just 3 gallons. Rebecca is not a wimpy girl. Rebecca is running with a 30-pound jug up round this well. This is a woman who has not just inner strength of spirit, but inner strength and outer strength go together, and neither can be gained without doing difficult things. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. One of the things that mommies and daddies sometimes hear from our children is, it's too hard. You know, you actually can't increase strength until it gets hard. If you go to the gym, you got the really strong guy there, he's not just pumping the bar. Why? Because in order to increase strength, it has to be hard. But mommy, it's too hard. That's great, honey. We can finally begin to increase strength now. But Lord, it's too hard. I'm too weak. Oh, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And this is one of the means by which I strengthen you now. That which applies to the physical also applies to the spiritual, doesn't it? The same with endurance. It's not just that she's got to do this once. Each one of these camels would drink about 25 gallons of water after a journey like this. You do the math on it. She's making somewhere between 80 and 90 trips. This is a couple of hours worth of nonstop, extremely strenuous labor. In a mostly sedentary society in which we've learned how to have machines or people in other countries that get paid about as much as the electricity costs for a machine here to do things for us, we are not acquainted with the kind of strength and endurance that Rebecca was demonstrating before Abraham's servant while he was watching her. Now, you can't gain strength until something's hard. You can't gain endurance until you're tired. You begin to endure when you're running out of gas. You begin to persevere when it feels like you can't go much further. But this strength and this perseverance were important, not only that she might have them as qualities in and of themselves, but that she might then lay herself out for the service of someone else. Strength in the service of generosity. Perseverance in the service of generosity. And some of us, whether you are about brides on earth, whether you are a bride on earth or whether we are talking about being
our heavenly groom's bride. We need to be reminded of the usefulness of increasing in strength and perseverance. There are many of us who are beyond the age physically of doing much more, although it becomes more important as we get older to maintain strength and perseverance as we can, even physically. But this is something that even when you're outwardly wasting away by attending upon the means of grace, trusting in your Lord and your God, the Holy Spirit, who is with you, in fellowship with you and called alongside you, that you continue to pursue these things because Christ is making you into his bride. In the last place, he finds that she is trustworthy. He has watched her do all of this. It is much later than she had anticipated upon her return. In verse 23, he says, "Is there room? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge?" This is a young woman who has not only demonstrated all these characteristics, but she has the trust of her household. Because she says in verse 25, "Moreover, she said to him, 'We have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge.'" She knows, because she has been entrusted, probably by Laban, she doesn't have to run home and check. She doesn't got a cell phone. She knows that her wisdom is trusted at the home. This is not the kind of domineering version of headship in which the wife can never make any decision without checking with her husband, or the daughter can never make any decision without checking with her father. This is a headship in which, as wisdom is demonstrated, and you better have that before you get married, but she is trusted by her household. And if she is trusted to invite a 10-camel caravan with all that that includes late in the day, because she's several hours later home from the well than she was expected, and she has the confidence of Laban to make a decision like that without checking with anybody because he knows that she makes good decisions and he trusts her to do that, then she will be the kind of woman that Isaac can trust to make decisions. And when our wives, dear husbands, or our children, dear fathers, submit well to us and are growing in grace, it behooves us to free them to make whatever decisions they may without us, knowing that if we change our mind or we have something else to say, they will. Godly wife is trustworthy. God has provided for Isaac a bride who is trustworthy. So what have we seen as we've watched this wife prospect for Isaac that causes the servant to fall down and praise God? And you know, if the day comes when one of my boys has made progress toward and the Lord, who would already now probably be working in these young ladies' lives, I trust I will respond with the same kind of worship. But we've seen that she's a believer, she's from the right kind of family, and has grown and has come to the faith, living by that faith. She's respectful and kind, diligent, generous. She's built strength and perseverance in service of that generosity. She's trustworthy. You see, Paul, when he's talking about husbands and wives and marriage, he says it's a great mystery, the end of Ephesians 5, but I say, says the apostle, that it refers to Christ and the church. The Lord has so designed marriage in his providence in order to display to us not just a random set of qualities, but a picture of what Jesus is doing in those whom he is bringing to himself and preparing for himself to present to himself on the last day. The first step for every one of us is to believe in him. You and I deserve nothing but hell. He didn't come to be laid in a manger. He didn't come to do magic tricks. He came to die. He came to die a cursed death on a cross, because that's what we deserved. He intended to present to himself a perfected, glorified bride, and he's in the process of doing that. But we deserve the opposite of that. And so for that even to be begun, he had to take what we deserve in order that he might rightly begin to do in us according to what he deserves. And what he deserves is for us all day, every day, to have minds and hearts formed by his word, that we would begin to look like him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that as we move through your word, you address every part of our lives in connection with your gospel. And we thank you for what you did in Rebecca's life, what you did in Abraham's life, in his servant's life, Isaac's life. We know none of them deserved it. We can see in your word as a whole that you, Lord Jesus, took on yourself what they deserved, so that you might begin by your Spirit and your word doing this work in them as well. We come to you this morning having arrived where we are in much the same way that they arrived where they, as children of the first Adam, who began with the nature that is ours from him as we sinned in him and fell with him. We are that posterity who have descended from him by ordinary generation. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that for us, as for these believers that we have been reading and thinking about in your word, you gave yourself. Oh, we ask that you, who even in glory are a lamb, as though you have been slain and have redeemed for yourself a people by your blood, that you would be glorified by the fact that you have made us kings and priests unto you. In particular, Lord Jesus, we ask, in light of the word that we have had opened in your worship this morning, that you would be glorified, for you have made us a bride unto you, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, without blemish, but glorious, brilliant with your own glory. And yet we are not yet what we will be. But we know that when you appear, we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this hope. Make us those people who, when we hope like this, purify ourselves even as you are pure, so that we would respond to this sermon not just by desiring to have marriages that reflect some of the principles that we are seeing here, but that our desire would be the glory of our eternal groom and King, our Lord Jesus, in the way that we find and conduct ourselves in, or never have, and conduct ourselves without an earthly marriage. Grant it, we pray, by the ministry of your Spirit.
For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus, and your bride in this place says, Amen.